Hopefully, we will all learn something new today. So we're going through this series, right, on God's plan of redemption. And we're taking the Bible and we're doing a big overview of what the Bible is. And we're focusing on one specific idea, and that's the idea of God's redemption. How God took a bunch of people that were disobedient to him, like us, and brought us back to him through his love, and more importantly, his love as his death on the cross. And we're going to get to that in a bunch of weeks still. We're going to get to Jesus and talk about the ultimate redemption. But in the meantime, we've been going through the Old Testament. So far, you think maybe, like, what are we doing? You got 17 weeks, and we haven't even made it out of Genesis chapter 3 yet. And that's true, but there's a lot in the beginning, right? We got to set up a lot in the beginning. Last week, if you were here, Pastor Dave gave a great message, great powerful word about how there's two sort of forces from Genesis 3 moving on. There's two sort of forces battling against each other. The seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And the seed of the serpent is trying to destroy the seed of the woman, because he knows that the seed of the woman, the prophecy that was given in Genesis 3:15, he knows that the seed of the woman is going to be the one that is going to destroy him. And so from this point on, as we take a look at every single story we're going to take a look at, I want us to keep in our minds, okay, it's funny because we know the end of the story already, right? We know who the true seed of the woman is, that's Jesus. But put yourself in the situation of the characters that we're going to be looking at. They didn't know who it was. So imagine this, that every little baby that was born, the question you need to ask yourself is, could this be the seed of the woman? Because I really believe that's the question that the devil was asking. Could this be the one? And he was going to watch that child. Could this be the one? Starting with the first little baby born, his name was Cain. Very literally, Eve just got this prophecy, right? That this, her seed, the seed of the woman, is going to be the one. And then shortly after that, she gives birth to a little boy named Cain. Could this be the one? Well, we know it wasn't. And time goes on. And time goes on between the events of Genesis 3 in the Garden of Eden to the events that we're going to talk about today. About a couple thousand years probably go by. Okay, and we're going to be in Genesis chapter 12 today. So between Genesis 3 and Genesis 12, we don't know exactly, but most people think about a couple thousand years pass. Adam and Eve live a long life. I live 900 and something years old, but they're dead. And their sons, Cain, Seth, they're dead. The descendants pass on. The Tower of Babel, come and gone. Noah and his ark and his family come and gone. All these events happen all the way up to the story that we're going to be talking about today, and the man and the new. We're going to introduce a new character into the story and a new family into the story. So stick with me as we go through this today. Here's our story so far, if you've missed any of it. Okay, God is a king. He's a great king, and he made a kingdom. He made a kingdom for him to rule over as the king. And in addition to that, he made people, human beings, specifically in this case, Adam and Eve, to represent him in his kingdom. Okay, not to be king and queen, but to be what? Prince and princesses, right? He's the king. They're the princes and the princesses to govern, to represent him in his kingdom. And Adam and Eve lived with that for a while, but eventually what happened? They rejected that call. They rejected God's call over their life to rule and represent him perfectly as his image bearer. And then sin entered the world, and death entered into the world. And yet, as Dave was talking about last week, God promised to defeat sin. He promised to defeat death. He promised to defeat the serpent and his seed. through the seed of the woman. And we know that that ultimately is Jesus. So that's our story up until this morning. And even while the effects of the curse that we were talking about last week, even while those effects on humanity and the conflict between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, while this is all playing out, God is working his plan to fulfill the promise and the prophecy of Genesis 3:15, and that is that the seed of the woman would one day end the seed of the serpent. And to this end, we pick it up today. We're going to see that the next stop on our journey through the Bible is to look at sort of this plan of God. He's going to call one man out of now the thousands or millions even of people that are living on the earth. We're not sure. He's going to call one man through whom he will begin this process of fulfilling the prophecy of Genesis 3:15. Okay, question for the kids here. Kids, question for these. I brought some books with me today, and I've had these set of books ever since I was probably your age. And I just want a question for you guys. Have you ever read these books? They're called The Chronicles of Narnia. Raise your hand if you've ever read at least some of these books. Yeah. Okay, now, listen, these are great little stories. If you're too young yet to read really well, or if you need a little bit of help reading, this would be a great chance to go out and ask your dad and mom, hey, I want to read those books. Can you read them for me? Read them with me? It's a great opportunity as families to kind of do that. But if you haven't read these, first of all, you got to read them. It's really, really good books. And I'm going to be a little selfish here. I'm not going to let you borrow this set because it's really important to me. But you can find these anywhere. Great little stories. Now, if you have read these or if you haven't, let me tell you about one theme. There's seven books. Let me tell you about a theme that travels through all these seven books. And you guys know, or maybe you don't, that the Chronicles of Narnia are an allegory, a story, a representation of this book, okay? C.S. Lewis wrote these books to represent this book. So a lot of the characters over here represent characters in this book. And one of the really cool characters in the Narnia Chronicles is a character named Truffle Hunter. He's a badger. And you know, in Narnia, all the animals could talk. The trees could dance around and move around, kind of like in the Garden of Eden, I think. And so in these stories, there's this one character named Truffle Hunter, and he has this great line in the book. And I'm going to read it because I want to get it exactly right. He says this: Narnia was never right except when a son of Adam was a king. Now, the sons of Adam, sons and daughters of Adam, were the humans that came into Narnia. So people like, you know, the original four, right? Peter, you guys remember their names? Peter, Susan, Edmund, and Lucy were the four original kids that traveled through the wardrobe into Narnia. And then others came later, like Caspian and his line. So the human beings that were traveled into Narnia, those were considered in the story the sons of Adam, human beings. And this character, Truffle Hunter, who's a badger, right, he's an animal, he said, Narnia was always best when a son of Adam was king. And it's a great little line, it's a great theme that travels through the stories. Now, if you've read these books, kids, you answer this question for me. If you've read these books, or even if you haven't, maybe you might know, maybe there's even a picture on here. Ooh, there is, right here. Who is the true king of Narnia? I'll give you a hint. Here's a picture of him. Who's the true king of Narnia? Well, back there, what? Just yell it out. Do you remember his name? Aslan. Yeah, Aslan. And what kind of animal was Aslan? There's a picture of him. He was a lion. Now, Aslan was the true king of Narnia, and you don't have to go too far, even know into the story, to realize who the true king of Narnia, what character in this book that he represents. He represents Jesus, right? the King of Kings in Narnia is the king in this story as well. Now, here's probably the one difference between these books and this book is that the world of Narnia is an imaginary place. And the kings of Adam, the humans, as they entered in, and they were the king. But in the real world, in our world, the King of Kings, the true king, was actually also not only a son of Adam, but as we're going to see today, he was a son of somebody else. He was a son of Abraham. And that's what we're going to take a look at today. In Genesis 12, so turn with me, Genesis 12, we're going to take a look at... Now, Abraham's story is a long one. It goes from Genesis 12, I think, to chapter 21 or 22, something like that, maybe even a little further in Genesis. So quite a long... We are not going to look at the whole thing today. In fact, we're just going to look at a couple of verses and focus specifically on a certain theme of Abraham's life. And if you're taking notes, you'll see that theme come out. We're going to look at Abraham and God's promise, the promise that God made to Abraham in Genesis 12. I'm just going to read three verses, Genesis 12. The Lord said to Abraham, and okay, by the way, let me just say this right from the beginning. Sometimes they use the word Abram, and sometimes later God changes his name to Abraham. For sake of today, I'm just going to always say Abraham, okay? So don't have to correct me later and say, you got that wrong. I know I did, but I just want to say here. So the Lord said to Abraham, go out from your land and your relatives and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse anyone who treats you with contempt, and all the peoples on the earth will be blessed through you. The promises that God makes here to Abraham move forward the promise that he made to Adam and Eve back in Genesis 3. And it also gives more detail about God's plan of redemption. And because of that, it's important that we stop in our journey through the Bible and take a look at this guy, Abraham. I wish maybe someday we'll come back. It's like I was talking to Stacy the other day, and we're like, tell her we're going to do Abraham, and she says, are you going to do this part of his life? And I'm like, nope. What about this? Nope. What about this? Nope. And that's going to be true with this whole story. There's way too many stories that we're going to want to tell, but we can't because of the dimensions we've put on this series. But we're going to just talk about a few of his life, and maybe someday we'll come back and we'll talk about the whole life of Abraham. That would be a great series to do. One of my favorite characters. So here's the three promises God makes to Abraham right from the beginning. Number one, he's going to make Abraham into a great nation. Number two, he's going to give him a great blessing. And number three, he says, all the people on the earth are going to be blessed through him. And I want to just take a look at these little three promises this morning. And hopefully it'll whet your appetite to kind of look more into this. And if you want to, go home and read the whole story of Abraham, and you'll see these promises unfold to him. In fact, the case could be made that Abraham's the main character of the rest of the book of Genesis. Even though he dies halfway through, his line carries on these promises. And again, we won't be talking about much beyond this morning. So let's look at these three promises. The first thing God promises Abraham is that he's going to be a great nation. Now, let me ask you guys a question, and I need you to respond to me. When you boil it down, what makes a great nation? Or maybe any nation, for that matter. What makes a nation great? You guys tell me. What are some things? Okay, people. Riches. Okay, what else? Okay, leadership, is that what I heard? Yep. Couldn't hear you. Okay, so let's make that a little bit more general. Religion. Religion, what God do you serve? Yeah, what else? Anything else? Power? Love? Ooh, I like it. Yeah, hear me out a few more. How about a strong military? Yeah, that's important. Laws. How about laws? That's important. All these ingredients are true, okay? That makes nations great. And I think that, but if you boil it down to two main ingredients, you can't have a nation without these two main ingredients. All those other things we talked about are important, and actually one of these has already been mentioned. But these two things need to be true in order for any nation actually to be a nation. It needs to have land and people. Okay? Those are the two most fundamental elements. For the United States to be a country, we have to have a we have to have land, okay? And we have to have people that make up that land. What's the problem right here in the beginning of the story? What's the problem with Abraham? Is that he doesn't have either of these things. Okay? He has no land and he has no people. And yet that's the promise that God makes him. You are going to be a great nation, including you're going to be a great, I'm going to give you lots of land, and I'm going to give you lots of people. And he develops these promises later on, actually in this chapter. In verse 7, the Lord appeared to Abraham and said, to your offspring, I will give this land. You hear both those promises? To your offspring, people, I will give this land. Those are the two things. But Abraham doesn't have any of them. He wasn't a homeowner. He wasn't a landowner. In fact, we know that Abraham was a nomad. It means that he was a traveler. He and his father, they probably had amassed a certain amount of wealth for the livestock. We know that they had a lot of livestock. But no amount of cattle or sheep could ever amount to having land, owning land. And it's kind of still that way even today, all these years later. But God promised him in verse 7 there, he's going to give him this land. He's going to give him, God's going to give Abraham a place where he will dwell with his people. And another thing to note here is that Abraham and his wife, who is not yet mentioned, she'll be mentioned soon in the verses coming up, his wife Sarah, they didn't have any children. And they're getting up there in years, right? When God appears to Abraham right here, he's 75 years old. I won't make anybody raise your hand if you're 75 years or older, but if you are, think about that. God shows up and he's like, you're going to have a baby, right? Abraham's 75, Sarah's 65 years old when God appears to them. Not exactly the you know, prime childbearing years, but God still makes this promise to Abraham, who at this time was literally landless, childless nomad. He said, I'm going to make you into a great nation. I'm going to give you land, and I'm going to give you people. The second thing that God promises to Abraham is he's going to make him a great blessing. He's going to give him a great blessing. Now, I'll ask you another question, keep you guys awake. What is the primary indicator of God's blessing? Ooh, this is a tricky one. How do we know when God's blessing us? What's the primary way? What do we think about when we think about God's blessing? You're sitting around the Thanksgiving table, right? And you're like, I'm going to thank God for all the blessings in my life. What do you mean? What can you hear? Prosperity. Yeah. Yeah. What else? Good. Ooh, explosion. Shotgun. What? Health. Health. Peace. Family. Fruit. Bears fruit. Yeah. Yes. Yeah. Longevity. Longness of life. Is that what you mean? Yeah. Okay. Good. Good, good, good. Yes. Yes, yes, yes. I agree. All those things are true. I want us now to think back to the Garden of Eden. Okay. We read those story about Adam and Eve when he first created them and placed them in the Garden of Eden. What was the main way that God blessed Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden? I mean, it's true he gave them everything, right? He said, you can have everything in this perfect, beautiful place. Everything's yours. So they had prosperity. They had, if you're going to look at it that way, they had wealth. They owned everything. They were the stewards of everything that God made. So that's true. But what was the thing that set all that stuff up? All that stuff would be meaningless without one thing that God gave them. What was it? His presence. That's it right there. God said, you can have everything in the whole Garden of Eden, but what was the most important thing he gave him? Himself. He said, you can have all of me. And so God came down and he walked and he talked with Adam and Eve. And they hung out with him. They spent time with him. The greatest way that God blesses any single one of us is through himself, his presence. And that's still absolutely true today. We can have stuff, and we can have family, and we can have a good church, and we can have all these great things God wants to give us, and we should receive them with open arms. Thank you for everything you give me, God. And he likes to give good gifts to us. But the greatest thing of all he's given us is himself, his very presence. And we get it in a way that Abraham never, ever, ever knew it. We get it because he lives right here in us. Every minute of every single day, we have his presence right here in us through his Spirit. And this blessing God was giving Abraham, he was going to reestablish his presence with his people. That's the greatest blessing of all, right? It's what he gave to Adam and Eve. Then it was broken off because of sin and the serpent and all that kind of stuff. But God was coming thousands of years later. Now he comes to this man, Abraham, and he says, I want to give you back what was lost to you. I'm going to give you back my presence. And again, we don't have time to look into all the reasons and how this played out in Abraham's life. And it's great. But let me just say this. Abraham, a childless, homeless old man, he was actually a pretty unlikely candidate to be the one through whom he would crush the serpent's head. That promise, it was pretty unlikely that Abraham was the one that was going to get that promise. He didn't have any kids. He was a nomad. In fact, he wasn't even part of God's family. He was kind of just a pagan guy. He didn't even live in the place we would know as the promised land, Israel. He lived away from there. And God came to him and he grabbed him and he said, you're the guy. You're the guy I'm going to reestablish my presence with, my blessing with. And as the rest of our story of redemption unfolds, you're going to see that theme come again and again and again and again, that God actually often uses people, unlikely people, to accomplish his purposes. And you know how I know that so well? Because he uses me. And he uses you guys. And we're some of the most unlikeliest people. And yet he gives us himself. He gives us his presence. He gives us his word. He gives us his Spirit. And he says, I've given you everything you need to go out and to accomplish the purposes that I give you. And I'm like, wait a minute, God, I don't feel like I could do that. I feel like I can live up to that, God. And yet he keeps us on track. He keeps us going, just like he does here with Abraham. Here's a truth that I want you to plug into your brain. God always keeps his promises. Can I hear a yes or no to that? God always keeps his promises. Yeah? God always keeps his promises. Believe it. Put it in your heart. Write it on the tablet of your heart, Scripture says. God always keeps his promises. He will never break a promise. Remember that. Believe it. Trust in it. But God doesn't always keep his promises in our time frame. He doesn't always keep his promises when we want him to do that. What happened with Abraham here, if you know the story? In Genesis 12, he gives him the promise that you're going to be a great nation. Lots of land, lots of people. I'm going to give you my presence. I'm going to walk with you. And then days rolled by, and months rolled by, and years rolled by, and decades rolled by. 25 years go by from the time God gave him the promise to the time God fulfills that promise. 25 years. Think back 25 years ago. I could date myself. 25 years ago, I was in college. That's old. And yet, I look back on that last 25 years, and I'm like, I see God's hand in my life moving, and I know that you guys, if you've been alive that long and been walking with the Lord, you can say the same thing. But they grew older, right? They still didn't have a son. And so at one point, they even take matters into their own hands. If you remember the story, Sarah gives Abraham one of her maids, and they have a child together. And that child's name is Ishmael. And yet God will not, he's like, I'm not going to have that. That was a man-made. We're going to hold out for the one I'm going to give you, because the true seed that I'm going to give you is going to be from Abraham and Sarah. And we're going to get to that in just a minute. So years drag on. Years drag on, and this promise that at one time was probably so encouraging to Abraham is now starting to kind of, are you sure I got it right? Did I hear you right, God? Are you sure you're going to do this? And I was thinking about this, that at one point, you know, Abraham, too bad he couldn't turn on classic rock radio station and hear maybe one of the greatest rock songs ever written. It was a song written in 1976 and by a band named Kansas. That's a band, Wyatt. A band named Kansas, 1976. I know you've heard this song. It's got this awesome guitar riff in it, but not only is it awesome musically, it's awesome lyrically, and it makes this promise: carry on, my wayward son, for there'll be peace when you are done. Lay your weary head to rest. Don't you cry no more. Yeah. Come on. I mean, you cannot just say that. You got to sing that out. The cool thing about that song is when the guy who wrote it, the lead guitarist for the band of Kansas, was not a believer when he wrote that. He was just seeking the Lord. But 4 years later, 1980, he came to know Jesus as his Lord and Savior. And this song is prophetic about his life. And I think it was actually prophetic about Abraham's life. Because when God tells us something and then it doesn't happen right away, we can get a little discouraged, to be honest. And I know we've all been there. And yet God, what do we say? God always keeps his promises, and he's going to do that with Abraham. So the years roll by. The couple remains childless, yet God kept reiterating their promise. He kept giving them like little breadcrumbs along the way to say, I haven't forgot about you. I'm going to fulfill my promise, but it's just going to be in my time. Here's a couple of things. He changes the name up to this point. Abraham's name is actually Abram, which means something like exalted father. And he actually changes his name to Abraham, which means, anybody know? Father of a multitude. He changes Sarah's name. Sarah's name, I hardly can pronounce it, Sarai. But he changes her name into Sarah, which actually means princess. And you may think, that's weird. Why is it princess and not queen? Remember, we talked about that already. If Sarah was queen, who would be king? Abraham, but who? Abraham's not going to be the king. Who's the king? God. And so he changes her name to princess. She's going to be the mother of a nation. And so finally, after 25 years go by, God appears to Abraham, and fulfills his promise. They have a son. They name him Isaac. And it was through that son, Isaac, that he would be the blessing of the world. And you know who was there on the day when Isaac was born? Abraham was there. Sarah was certainly there. Isaac was there. But you know who else was there on that day? The devil. You better believe the devil was there, because he's keeping his eye on this thing, right? He's like, could this be? He heard all the promises. And now this child is born. He's going to watch this child to see if this one will be the seed of the woman that's going to rise up to destroy him. Now, again, we know the end of the story. We know this is not the one, but the devil doesn't know that. Keep your eye on that as you read through, go back and read through the Old Testament. Keep your eye on that. Dave and I were talking earlier, like, that would be a great preaching series to go back and look at all the potential candidates of the seed of the woman. And that would be a long list. That'd be a fun thing to do someday together. So we've talked about the first two promises, great nation, a great blessing. Here's a third one, and that God gives to Abraham. He says, all the people on the earth will be blessed through you. Now, to be a blessing to other people, Abraham first had to receive a blessing from God. And we've seen that he has, received that blessing from God. As the promise is unpacked a little bit more through Abraham's life, we read other things, like in Genesis 17, God told Abraham that he would be their God. It's like a very personal statement, right? God wouldn't be the, just some God that exists. He's going to be their God, a personal God. And this promise wasn't a light thing. With these words, God was promising that he's going to give the same blessing to Abraham that he gave way back to Adam and Eve all those years ago, that he would live with them, that he would be their God, and what? They would be his people. It would be a reciprocal relationship. But this raises a question, at least it does to me, and it's this. If God has promised all these things to Abraham, would Abraham and his seed, Isaac and the descendants, would they refrain from messing things up the way Adam and Eve did, or would they just blow it again? That's a big question, right, for us to ask. Could Abraham and Isaac keep the promises of God? Could they be faithful to God? That's the question we've got to ask right here. And again, turn your brain off for a minute as far as knowing the end of the story, but think about it just in this moment. Could Isaac be the guy that would keep the promise? Would Abraham be the father that would keep the promise? And if he did mess it up, wouldn't they just be back in the same old crummy situation they were before? Yeah, they would be. And there's a really cool story, if we have time, just real quick, I want to talk about Genesis chapter 15, because that's the place where God answers this question. The question is, what would keep Abraham and his seed from messing things up the way Adam and Eve did? Genesis 15 answers that question, and we're not going to read through it. Let me just summarize what's going on here. Genesis chapter 15, about a year before Isaac was born. Okay, so this is about a year before God came to Abraham, and he gives him a strange vision in Genesis 15. Here's the vision. God asked Abraham to take a bunch of animals and to cut them in half. Okay, and then lay them, make like an alleyway. So put half an animal over here, half the animal over here, and make a long aisleway of these dead animals, half on each side. And so this is in this vision. Then God appears to Abraham and as a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch. Okay, this is the vision that Abraham sees, the representation of God. Not uncommon, by the way, for God to appear as fire. He does it all the time. So here he is again. God appears to Abraham as fire, as a flaming torch. And that flaming torch passes down the alleyway, walks the alleyway between these dead animals, one half on this side and one half on this side. This is certainly a bizarre picture for us. Like, to the modern brain, it's like, what is going on here? I don't understand that. Why is that even in the Bible? It's gross. I just don't get it. We don't understand it. But to the ancient world, okay, to the world in which Abraham lived, it would have made perfect sense. And here's the meaning of it. It was pretty common in those days for this scene to take place. An animal would be cut in two and laid on, just like Abraham saw in his vision. And then if you were going to enter into a covenant with somebody, a partnership, a promise with somebody, you would take that person and you would grab their hand. I would be one person, and there would be another person, and we would make a covenant, an arrangement. And we would grab hands, and we would literally walk down the pathway between these two halves of bloody animals, one on one side and one on the other side. And that signified something. It signified we're entering into this covenant, and if I break my part of the covenant, I will become like these dead animals. And if you break your part of the covenant, you will become like these dead animals. So I'm responsible for what I said I'm going to do. You're responsible for what you said you're going to do. And if either one of us breaks it, we're responsible to take on the consequences of our broken promises. And it was serious. It was death, okay, is what's going on here. But in Genesis 15, you can read this later if you want, God walked through the animals, not hand in hand with Abraham. God walked through the animals by himself. Did you catch that detail? What's the significance of that? That God, by doing this, he was binding himself to both sides of the covenant. In other words, like this, if I, God, break my part of the covenant, then I will take the responsibility for breaking the covenant. And if you, Abraham, break your side of the covenant, then what? I will take responsibility for you breaking the covenant. It's an amazing, amazing, amazing picture of redemption. This is God's story of redemption. This is a clear representation of God's redemption to his people. He's committing to keep not only the promises himself, which, what did we already say? God will do what? He's going to keep his side, okay? No danger about that. God's going to keep his side of the agreement because God always keeps his promises. But not only that, he's committing himself that if Abraham happens to fail, if Isaac happens to fail, if Jacob happens to fail, if Joseph happens to fail, or Judah happens to fail, or any of his descendants, all the way down to David and Solomon, and all the way down through all time, all these descendants of Abraham, if any of them happen to break their side of it, even one time, that God would take upon himself the consequences of that failure. He's binding himself to both sides of the promise of Genesis chapter 12, verses 2 and 3. In this amazing scene, God is binding himself up with Abraham's fate. And we could see where this is going, right? We know what happened. It didn't take long for Abraham to break his side of the covenant. And if God had not done this in Genesis 15, if he had not stepped in and took responsibility for that, humankind would be right back where they were before, right back in the hole, right back separated from the presence of God, and it would have been ruined and wrecked. But we know that God always keeps his promises, even when his people don't. And so this is God's promise to the rest of us as we close things up here right now. How did God keep his promise to us? What's the greatest thing that God ever did for us, his people? How did he himself suffer the consequences of our broken promises and our broken covenants? Well, he did it, obviously, when he died on the cross. He himself died on the cross. God came out of heaven in the person of Jesus, and he lived a life that was sinless. He never once broke any promises. He never once fell into that pit that we as people always fall into. And God provided the sacrifice for us on the day that Jesus was crucified. And we, all these years later, still receive the benefits from that. Every single moment we breathe, we receive those benefits. Father God, I just thank you. I just thank you for your act of love and kindness, that you loved us so much, that you sent your one and only Son, Jesus, who died on the cross for our sins, that he rose again so we could have new life, that we have been given free access into your presence through your Holy Spirit. All these things were not things we earned. All these things were nothing that we deserved. And yet, because of this promise you made to Abraham so many thousands of years ago, we still receive the benefits of this, that you took upon yourself the punishment that was ours as sons of and seeds of the serpent. But you took us and transferred us into seeds of the woman. And now we are descendants of the true king, the true king of Israel, the true king of salvation, and that's the Lord Jesus. And we're so, so thankful that we get to someday go to heaven. But until then, we're thankful that we get to live with your presence here on earth. And I just pray a blessing this morning on this family. I pray a blessing right now specifically on these kids here that have come not only to lead us in worship, the teenagers, but also the young ones that have come in this morning. I just pray that you'll watch over their lives. I just look around and it's fun to see them coloring and listening and engaging in your work, God. And it's so fun to be together as a family from time to time like this. And I'm so thankful that you've given us these little ones, these children, that we have responsibility to raise them up as parents and even as church parents, if you want to say it like that. And I just pray that you'll bless them. Bless them with salvation from early, early, early in their lives. They may grow and do great things in your kingdom. Bless them with your Spirit in fullness. And I know that there's actually a few babies in this room that aren't yet born, and I want to also pray for them, that you'll watch over these expecting mothers. Pray for these children that you would actually, here's a crazy prayer, that you would actually fill them with your Spirit from the womb, just like John the Baptist. You've done it before, well, you can do it again. Why not? I just pray that you'll watch over these young ones as they are born healthy and grow. And Father, we just love you. We thank you for all these promises in Jesus' name. Amen.